Matthew chapter 3. You know that the enemy's strategy for defeating the church has never been a full frontal attack. When we're attacked, and just a full frontal attack, we defend ourselves. The thing that has always undermined the church has been petty things, that people just can't get along with each other. We're not willing to surrender our taste or our opinion. We want to be first, you know, all those things, silly things. We think we're the only ones that have it right, and you know, all that fleshly stuff. And that's always stopped the church in its tracks. The one thing we saw last week that was so noteworthy in Acts chapter 2, we saw a response to the message that Peter gave in his first speech when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not exactly the same Peter that always said the wrong thing at the wrong time. He wasn't perfect yet. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you're perfect. You still have flesh. It just means that you have the power of God to overcome your flesh and to give you what you can't give yourself to do God's work. We saw Peter in that state of mind, and we saw an unbelievable kind of unity. Even amongst people that have been sort of a ranting, violent mob a short time earlier. And Peter gave his speech and said, well, you know, we've been told that God was going to do something extraordinary in the last days. And then he talked about how Jesus was both Lord and Messiah. And the message that he gave, the last part of it was, save yourselves from this twisted, corrupt generation. Turn your hearts to the Lord. And the remarkable thing is that they did. 3,000 of them did in that one event. And then we looked at the end. Excuse me, that's Acts from Wednesday night. And these things are all blending in together. So disregard that introduction. I even had my Bible open to Acts. This is really scary. So pick up the CD for the rest of that Bible study on Acts. Last week we looked at the wise men coming to see Jesus, and we looked at the silent years. We can probably edit that out of the front of the tape, can't we? Oh man, Wednesday night I had an unbelievable headache. It was like not even being here. It was hard to engage my brain. So my brain's just now catching up with Wednesday. We saw the end of the story of the birth of Jesus. Matthew doesn't give a lot of details. And then chapter 3, we're looking at John the Baptist. Interesting that we are going to be in Acts chapter 3 too, so you can see the confusion on Wednesday night. I want to talk for a minute about the silent years. There's a period of time between the last statement of Jesus as a child and Mary and Joseph settling in Nazareth and the first part of chapter 3, which says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In those days means in the days that Jesus was living in Nazareth. That covers a period of time of almost 30 years, between 25 and 30 years. And during that period of time, we don't have any idea of the specifics of what happened, but we do know some things. I touched on it briefly last week. We know that he lived as part of a family. His father was a blue-collar worker, and as the eldest child, he learned the trade and worked in a carpenter shop, which meant customer relations and deadlines and discipline and all of those valuable things that we hate when we have to learn them. People with a sense of entitlement that think that the world should just, you know, all the apples should just fall off the tree right into their hands cannot relate to people that have to work and people that struggle One of the things that's wonderful about Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews, he was tested and tempted in everything just like you. And that was so that we would know we had a high priest who understood what it was like to live a human life. 1 John 3:16, I love this verse. It's not John 3:16 that you see at basketball games. It's 1 John 3:16, it's the epistle, the letter of John. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That phrase, laid down his life, means not just that he died. It means that the whole way that he lived, his life, was a demonstration of his love. In fact, the rest of that verse says, and we ought, in the same way, to lay our lives down for each other. In those silent years, well, maybe we'll get to see the replays when we get to heaven. I don't know. I hope so. Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, when he came to dwell in human flesh, took upon himself all of the limitations of human nature. It means he sweated. It meant that work was hard. It meant all of the emotional aspects of wrestling with your emotions and telling yourself the truth even when your emotions are lying to you. It meant all of the things that you struggle with and that I struggle with. And he lived with those restrictions to demonstrate how God loves us. That's how we know what love is. I brought a picture of the island that I used to live on. And I wanted to put him up somewhere and put a little sign over and saying, this is how much I love you. Because I'm not there. And the reason I'm not there is because I love you. It's an amazing thing to see how easy the word love is thrown around when it doesn't actually cost us anything. But when we do the thing that's the hard thing for somebody else, not so that we'll be ennobled, not so that we'll be appreciated, but just because we love that person, that's the truest gift of love. That's the way Jesus lived his entire life. And it culminated in the greatest act of love that's ever been done. He took our sins upon himself. So whatever happened in those silent years, Jesus was living in a certain way. I always refer over to Hebrews in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 7, where it talks about Jesus as our high priest. It says, he was made like us so that we would know that we had a high priest that understands our weaknesses. Not so that he would know, because he knew. He knows humans. He made us. So we would know he knows. Is that a big deal to you? There will be a time in your life, sometime, when you're going to feel like not one person understands you. If you have the wrong view of God, it's really easy to look at God and say, well, God, you know, you can't relate. You know, you don't know what my stinking life is like. Oh, yes, he does. And that's part of why Jesus was sent and lived the life that he lived, is so that you would know that he knows. In part of Peter's speech on Wednesday night, Peter talked about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God after he was resurrected from the dead, that place of power as the Lord. Hebrews tells us that he's there interceding for you and me constantly. So here's the Lord that knows everything, but also knows what you struggle with because he personally wrestled through a human life. And that's the one that's praying for you. I just find that so comforting. There have been a number of times in my life crying myself to sleep. I have to admit I am a notorious crybaby when I'm hurt. And there were times when I felt like not one person in the whole world could possibly understand my life. And Jesus said, well, I do. Will that be enough for you? That I do? I'll tell you, when you realize that and you draw close to him, you'll find comfort that nobody else could give. Do not expect people to understand you that way. They might not, but nobody knows me like he does. Nobody knows you like he does. That's greatly comforting. So that's my little theological study on the silent years. Whatever was going on there was Jesus laying down his life to demonstrate what love is, and so that you would know that he understands you. I find that greatly comforting. I can't wait to watch the videos someday. So let's read chapter 3. It's largely narrative. There's some good stuff in here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Those of you that went to Israel with us, your mind immediately flashes on the most inhospitable place on the face of the earth. Has to be the wilderness in Judea. I don't know, just thinking about it. I need chlorophyll. I need living things in my life. And the wilderness of Judea is, it's just a desolate place. He came preaching. I was reading in Luke's gospel that from the time that John was a child, his parents were quite a bit older, and apparently they died, and he spent almost his whole life in that wilderness. He was being prepared for one specific thing. And this was the thing. This was the message he came to give. It was not a popular message. We're not going to build a church of 50,000 people in a stadium in Texas preaching this message. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's here, it's near. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now, this is Matthew's narrative. This is not what John was preaching, but this is Matthew saying, this is who John the Baptist was. And then he quotes from Isaiah saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's an important phrase. It's still an important message. We'll talk about it in a minute if I ever read this. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem and all Judea with all the region around the Jordan went out to him. That doesn't mean everybody. It just means people came from everywhere and went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Underline that word, confessing. That's kind of a misunderstood word. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Almost all the translations say coming to be baptized, coming for baptism. So apparently some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who became Jesus' mortal enemies, some of them were coming to be baptized, and he said to them, brood of vipers. John, now come on. Calm down, John. You're never going to get elected vice Messiah with a platform like that. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is shock. He couldn't believe that anybody from that group would be coming. And he said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, if you follow the rules of biblical interpretation, the next time you see this personal pronoun, you, it has to refer back to the last group of people that were mentioned in the narrative. So apparently, though he was shocked and though he had those words to say, you better be sure you're repenting, he still baptized them. I indeed baptize you with water. It's plural. you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Those are obviously agricultural terms from harvest. He'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan. We rode a very comfortable bus down through and stopped for a picnic on the way and a swim, and it still took us many hours to get there. And the farther south we went from lovely, lush, green Galilee, the uglier and uglier and uglier it got. So they didn't even get to be baptized in the pretty part of the Jordan. They were down in the trashy part, which now is called the West Bank, down in some of the ugliest country in Israel. Please silence all cell phones. So Jesus came at the Jordan to be baptized by John, and came all the way down from Galilee. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. When he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am delighted, is the Greek word, in whom I am delighted. So let's back up, look at some details. You might thumb over, stick your finger in John, the Gospel, chapter 1, because he gives it just a little bit more detail about the baptism of Jesus than I'll talk about in a minute. I want to say a couple of things about John the Baptist. If you read Luke's account, and I'm not going to do that because it takes up a couple of chapters, Luke goes into great detail about the birth of John the Baptist, and it was quite miraculous. It was not miraculous in the same way that Jesus' birth was, but John the Baptist was born to a priest and his wife who were too old to have children, much too old to have children, really too old to have children, which in Israel, especially for a priest, would have been considered a social disgrace. Somebody told me one time, God answers prayer. He answers every prayer. He just doesn't always say yes. But he primarily answers prayer with yes or no or not now. I have to admit, sometimes I'd rather hear a no than a not now, because that means I have to wait, and I hate waiting. Sometimes just say no and let me get over with. Let me get on with my life. Don't make me have to go through this whole waiting, trusting God stuff. Of course, because I'm that way, you can tell God says that to me a lot. God had saved something for these two people, John the Baptist's parents, that was going to actually was better than anything they could have possibly imagined. And as God often does, he waited till it was absolutely impossible. It's like God looks around and says, okay, everybody agree? This is officially impossible. And then an angel came to Zechariah, John's father, says, your wife's going to have a baby. And he says, excuse me? you must have the wrong priest. White whiskers? My wife's as old as I am. And the angel said, you just watch. In a short period of time, you are going to be laughing and rejoicing with your new child. And he is going to be a very special child. God has big plans for him. It was a two-edged sword. I mean, they were so old that they didn't get to enjoy their son for very long. And their son was not a normal kid. He didn't go to the schools with the other kids. He spent most of his time in the wilderness, and he actually lived a pretty short life. But here's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Jesus said, among those who have been born of women, no one has ever been greater than John the Baptist. That is a mouthful. Look, think about all your Bible heroes. My heroes, being a kid, a boy, were always the heroes with muscles. You know, Samson and the guys that, you know, just did the really cool smiting the Philistine type of people. Think about all those people. Jesus said, no, nobody has ever been born of a woman on this planet that's greater than John the Baptist. Interesting thing about John the Baptist is the Bible says in one of the other Gospels, he never worked one single miracle. Now, in the denomination I was raised in, before I came to Calvary Chapel, that was considered the proof that you were special, is if miraculous things happen. Or if something miraculous happened to you, then you were special. I've always found that significant, that Jesus said, no, there's nobody that's greater than this guy. And he had actually kind of an unpopular ministry, never worked any miracles. He would have never got his own TV show. It's miraculous to me that there were any people that went all the way out to the Judean wilderness to hear anything he had to say. So it's an interesting thing to look at this guy and look at his life. And I want to pass this on to you. Right before I moved out here, one of my friends that was trying to actually get me to stay out there, this is how much I love you. They gave me a poster to put on my wall. The poster was quite a large poster. It was a picture of nothing but jungle. And down in the very bottom of it was just a little thread of a river with a boat pulling away from the shore. And on the shore was a guy wearing a pith helmet and a backpack and a pile of luggage. And he's headed into the jungle. And at the bottom of the poster it said, and Bob was voted most likely to succeed in his class. And I wanted to say, well, what do you mean by that? You mean that I'm just like it's heading off into obscurity? And I've often thought when we talk about God being glorified in our lives, almost always with our American brains, we think that means that wonderful, fabulous things and recognition and fame are going to happen to us. And you know what? If you look at the number of people that God marked their lives as being great, very few of them had that kind of an influence. Most of them spent a great deal of time in obscurity. The thing that God said made them great was faithfulness. Do not underestimate faithfulness. God praises it very highly. And I can tell you from experience, it's a lot easier to be faithful when thousands of people are coming to hear you sing, or, you know, everything's falling your way. It's another thing to be faithful in a small place, under difficult situations, without recognition. That's when, it's just, the graph is exactly backwards from the way the world thinks. God looks at that and saying, you know, you're leading kids in worship, and they don't even want to worship, but you're doing it faithfully, and God says, that's great. You're trying to be a godly person on your job, and people think you're nuts. You're trying to be content with the circumstances of your life. Everybody thinks you have no backbone and no drive. You're just trying to live your life for Jesus, and God looks at that and says, that is a great man. That is a great woman. I think the thing about John the Baptist that I think of now when I think of him is I don't think of the dramatic things they did. He died a pretty horrifying death. He was a crusty guy. His personality was so different than Jesus' personality. But Jesus said, there's not been anybody on this earth born of a woman greater than this guy. The rest of that statement, Jesus says, but the man or the woman that is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. We have a privilege that John didn't have on this side of the cross. Everything's changed.